Thank you, Carl, so much. Well, good morning. It's a great day, isn't it? Didn't you feel kind of drowsy? Anybody? Okay, me too. I was just like, all right. So, come on, wake up. Here we go. All right. Preaching to myself this morning as well. So, I am really excited. It's so crazy to me that Holy Week is basically upon us, you know? Tonight we'll have our Easter musical with the Bells and Bows. I heard that's what the new band is called now. All right, yeah, that's very nice. 4:00, and then next week is Palm Sunday, friends. Crazy, and so we have on the carts by the doors on your way out just little invite cards. I would encourage you. Let's pack out not just this service. Let's pack out two services, right? So next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We will have a Good Friday service that's on here. And then we will have two Easter services at 9 and 10:30. But I encourage you, all right? You know, you might get the old Christmas and Easter onlys. Well, then invite them, all right? And then we can let them hear the gospel. That's good, right? So invite your friends. We gave you these little postcards, these little invites. Sound cool? Are you with me on that? All right. Get excited. All right. And 30, yeah. All right. He is risen, and we always have fun with that one, too, all right? And so that's our official bridge liturgy. We will get a shout. And then also, we've been doing an emphasis on Christian formation, and this month, we'll be talking about, as a challenge for us all, is to practice Sabbath. It's fascinating. In our discipleship group, whenever we begin to talk about Sabbath, it spawns the most interesting conversations, because we want to weasel out of rest often, don't we? Like constructive rest. And so in partnership with our friends at the Denver Institute for Faith and Work, we have this little handout for you as well on those cards. And so I would encourage you to take Sabbath more seriously. And as we enter into April and we see that Christ, who actually is on Holy Saturday, resting in the grave from all the work that he had done. Isn't that amazing? And we see new creation exploding out of the grave on Easter morning. It's fun, right? But we encourage us in the rat race that is our world to take some rest and not just to hang out and zone out on your phone, but to actually be restorative in your restful practices and use it as worship, recreation or recreation, right, to the glory of God. So I'm excited. I'm a little more awake now too, all right? And I hope you are as well. I got the fan blowing as well. Getting nice cool air, brisk breeze. And so let's pray and then let's get to work, friends. Lord, it is a gray day here, but I pray that you would lift any grayness that's in our hearts. Maybe there's clouds that have clouded our week or our lives, and we want you to shine and illuminate our hearts. I pray that you would warm what has been turned cold. I pray that you would soften what has become so hard, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would open up eyes and ears, Lord, to see and hear from you. And I pray, God, again, that you would do only the work that you can do, which we even hear in John 6, that, Lord, we ask that you would draw people to yourself today. Lord, it is your work. It is not our work. It is our mission and opportunity to proclaim the good news of Christ. But, Lord, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do. And so, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. All right. I might be responding back and forth today. All right. So, John 6, a loaded passage. Again, for brief context, Jesus has fed the 5,000. The crowd starts stalking him. They find him again. And last week we talked about some of the hard sayings that come at the end of John 6. He says, you know, you're just seeking me because you had the fill of your loaves, not because you actually want me, right? And he challenges them to ask the question, do we really want God for God's sake? He reminds us that whoever comes to him, he will never cast them out. And that is such a beautiful reminder of security. And now we come to these three final statements. Now, there's obviously more statements in John 6 at the end, but I think this actually sets us up really well for Holy Week, frankly. And so as we look at this, there's three interesting statements, one by one of the disciples and two by Jesus himself. One is this: no one comes to me unless the Father draws him or her. It's interesting. Verse 44. Secondly, eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? All right. And he speaks pretty cannibalistically, it sounds like, all right? And finally, where else shall we go? It's interesting. Here we go. Are we ready? Let's just do it. All right. Verse 41, John chapter 6, page 891, maybe 892 in a chair Bible if you need one, but John chapter 6. So again, Jesus talked about being the bread of life, right? That was actually the third statement. I had forgotten it off the cuff, but now I remember it. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, right? He who eats of me will never die. And so as he says this in the context, in verse 41, it says this, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And he now says, I've come down from heaven. It's very interesting. We've heard before that Jesus is talking about manna, and he's having this debate with the Jewish people who said they reminded God of God's provision to Moses and the people when they were wandering through the wilderness of the manna, this provision of God for the people to feed them. And now Jesus is saying, I am the bread that's actually come down from heaven. I'm the everlasting bread. You eat from me, you'll never be hungry again. And it's interesting here, it says that now they grumbled amongst themselves. Do you know what the people did when they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years? They grumbled. Curmudgeons, friends. Curmudgeons. I like that word. Isn't it fun? It's curmudgeon. It's grumps, right? It's like the Marley Brothers and the Muppets up there in the balcony. You know, you bum, right? It's not by accident here. And John is painting the picture just like the people grumbled against Moses. Now they're grumbling on Jesus. My friends, be very careful and guard yourself against grumbling. It's a very anti-Christian place to be. It's a very faithless place to be. It doesn't mean you can't express maybe some desires or wishes or hopes. Don't get me wrong. But grumbling is a state of the heart that is very spiritually deadening, my friends. It's basically saying, I could do a way better job running this place than God ever could. You're making statements about God. You're making statements about yourself. Don't grumble, right? And it says this, like, hey, Jesus, there ain't no way you're from heaven. You're full of baloney, all right? And not very good baloney. In fact, they'll even say this later in John chapter 8. We even know that you're an illegitimate child. We know you were born of sexual immorality. They charge Jesus of this. They bring this against Jesus. Yeah, Mary and Joe, we know how humans go, right? We know these things. And so Jesus, you were born out of wedlock, right? And they begin to try to slander Christ. And that's why John is going to try to paint this beautiful picture of no, Jesus is who he said he is. And now verse 43, it says, Jesus answered him, hey, don't grumble among yourselves. I love that. Knock it off. Quit grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. And everyone who has seen and heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This theological and often philosophical conundrum that people have wrestled with for ages. Humans' roles and God's roles and how we get to figure out God. Anybody ever wrestled with this question before? Is it God's sovereignty or is it human responsibility? And to that I say yes, right? There are philosophical understandings, they call it compatibilism. That we can see that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not in contradiction to each other, but in some mystery and ways that our little pea brains can't understand that they work together. And they're not at odds with each other. Is God sovereign over who comes to him? Yes. Do you have a responsibility to believe in Christ? Yes. It's even here in John 6. Jesus calls us to believe. And so therefore, we must avoid a dark determinism. It says, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Whatever happens is going to happen. Do you see this? No, God will hold you responsible. And so therefore, we also must also have a humble view of ourselves saying, I have to make everything happen to make anything happen. Do you see this? Thankfully that we are not God either. And so here's an interesting thing. And the commentators, I want to go into this briefly and then just talk about it practically. R.H. Lightfoot, a commentator, says it like this. So long as a man remains and is content to remain confident of his or her own ability without divine help to assess experience and the meaning of experience, he or she cannot come to the Lord. He cannot believe. Only the Father can move him to this step. I've heard it said well before. It's not in the Bible, and it's kind of a theological framework statement. It says, if you are saved, you only have God to thank, and if you are lost, you only have yourself to blame. Isn't that interesting? Leon Morris, another commentator, said, left to themselves, sinners prefer their sin. Conversion is always a work of grace. Leslie Newbegin, a great missiologist who went to India and shared Christ there. He said this, no one at all can come unless the Father draws him. It is impossible that my perceptions, distorted as they are by the fact that I make myself the center of my world, could of themselves recognize and receive the presence of God in this man. It's basically saying, I am the center of my own universe. And if you don't believe me, the scriptures back it up too. In Psalm 14, this is not the most flattering picture of humanity in its descent into sin, okay? Listen to this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who do good, not even one. Are you getting the picture here, friends? It's not that flattering, apart from the grace of God. Or this one. And coming up onto Good Friday, it's powerful. From Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think, here's what's interesting to me. As you grow in spiritual maturity, the more messed up you realized you are. Is that fair to say? Okay. Because we move from beyond just from doing bad things, but we actually begin to grow and understand that sometimes our desires and the attitudes of our hearts are really jacked up. Do you see this? And we go from mere behaviors to the conditions and attitudes and positions of our hearts, which is way deeper. Do you see this, my friends? That's why we often pray to what we have, forgive us for what we have done and by what we have left undone, right? We confess that we have not loved you, God, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? It's going straight from the heart first. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves, right? That's why we remind ourselves of these things. And the deeper we go, the deeper and darker we realize we really can be in our hearts. Are you tracking with me now, friends? Because it's not just in our actions, but in our attitudes, which run much deeper. Our thoughts inform our behaviors. And then at the same time, I don't have the chart up here today, the more and more we understand God's grace, the more we realize that we are loved and accepted in Christ at the same time, right? That's why the guy says, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are, and cheer up, you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you could ever hope at the same time. And so, as we grow in this, some of us say, well, there's never been a time I have walked with Christ since I was 2.5 years old, right? But the more that you grow and you understand, you realize still how crooked your little heart can be. Are you tracking with me, friends? This is honest. And how much more of a desperate need you are for God's grace to intervene in your life. And it should not make you arrogant and proudful. Proudful? Is that a word? Prideful? Prideful, not proudful, all right? You know, we give grace here when we don't say the right things. Never mind, all right, stay focused. I could have went down a trail that I'm not gonna go down. I won't. But we realize how much more constant our need of God's grace is at the same time. And that's like John Newton says, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. No, it wasn't that we found ourselves. Christ found us. And so C.S. Lewis, in his conversion story, which is interesting because he grew up in a very Christian-y environment, right? He grows up in Northern Ireland. He goes and experiences World War I and the traumas therein. He loses his mother at a young age and becomes an atheist. because he was told, if you just pray more, C.S. Lewis, your mom will live. Well, he prayed more, and what happened? She dies. He says, well, then God must not be real. So it sends him on a path of atheism and despair for quite some time. And then graciously, gently, God begins to woo him back to himself. But he wrestles and he writes with this in his testimony, surprised by joy. And he realized how bad he really doesn't want to know God. In fact, I love what he says. Listen to this. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. He goes, to me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Do you get that? Do you see what he's saying? And then there was this poet by the name of Francis Thompson who wrote this large poem called The Hound of Heaven. And it describes our fleeing away and wanting to really run away from God. Listen to some of these lines, a little poetry for you, all right? I fled him down the nights and the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistas hopes I sped. And down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. See what he's trying to do? I'm trying to run away. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. Listen to the voice that said, all things betray thee who betrayest me. You catch that? Wherever you try to run away from God and you put your trust in those things or those people, they will ultimately betray you. As much as we try to run and hide and drown the pain or recreate the pain away or distract the pain and the fears away, it will ultimately betray you. And the hound of heaven is coming. The hound of heaven is coming. C.S. Lewis, as he resists God quite a bit, goes on this journey. And you know what's beautiful? You see in Lewis's journey, Christians come along the way and begin to bring hope and light to his situation. J.R.R. Tolkien, right? Dorothy Sayers, great writer. And all these friends who do these things to help form him and encourage him. It said that when he was converted, he said, well, he went from an atheist to an agnostic to a theist to a Christian. He said one day he was riding to the zoo with his brother. And he said, I was in like, you know, the sidecars and motorcycles? Never ridden in one. It looks terrifying, but it would be interesting at the same time. He said, we went to the zoo, and when I left for Whipsnade Zoo, I didn't believe in Christ, but when I got there, I did. He goes, it was weird, all right? And he said this, listen to this. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. Isn't it interesting? He's becoming awakened. He's becoming enlightened to what's happening to him. Interesting, isn't that? And so he goes and he writes this so beautifully as his rooms. I got to see his rooms once. I didn't get to go in, but I saw the window, all right, where his rooms, they call them their rooms. It's weird. I guess in England, professors like live, you know, on the campus. And so you can see the window where C.S. Lewis's rooms were in Magdalen College, right? And listen to this. Here's what he says. This is from his testimonial book, Surprised by Joy. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I love it, right? It's so good. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? Isn't this good? And he goes on, he says this. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Isn't that good? No one comes to the Father unless he draws him. And if you feel your heart strangely warm this morning, I encourage you to respond in faith, even if you don't want to. Like C.S. Lewis says. And you begin to see the beauty of who Christ is and what he is offering. And Christ simply says, believe. And it's not a mere mental assent, but a trust. Believe in Christ. And as you grow in your understanding of who Christ is, you will grow in your understanding of the deep, deep need of his work in your life. And Jesus goes on and he reminds them again of this statement in verse 48. Look down at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Here Jesus reiterates what we talked about last week, him being the bread of life. Feast upon Christ. And now he gets even more graphic in his descriptions. Look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, I did not count how many times he says flesh and blood, but it's a lot. Did you catch it? What he's saying? It's pretty graphic. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that's come down from heaven. It's not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then I think John just throws this in, but man, this is provocative. Jesus said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue. He was preaching about this in church while he's in Capernaum. He's going to do theological explosions in the heads of people. And this is a passage where people who hated the early Christians accuse them of being incestuous cannibals. Are you tracking here? Because they said they keep calling each other brother and sister and that they love each other. What's that about? And they greet each other with a little kiss on the cheek. What a strange family this is. And then there's even reports that they're eating and drinking the blood of children. They were accused of this. Isn't that crazy? You can read some of the stories and rumors. This is what you would call fake news. You ever heard of fake news, right? Conspiracy theories. That they would get an infant, put some breading on them, and have a new convert plunge the knife into him and eat the baby, all right? It's there, all right? These gross Christians, right? What's this about? Well, again, they're trying to destroy the understanding of what it means to know Christ. And the other thing is that's been misinterpreted through the years is are we saved through taking of the sacrament of Holy Communion, right? And maybe some of you have heard that before or not. But anyway, all good commentators and theologians that I've read have said, no, we are saying that Jesus is meaning this metaphorically, right? And we're saying, what does the sign signify? Remember we talked about this last week? What are these signs that we do when Jesus is multiplying the fish and the loaves? What is he signifying? He's signifying the abundance of God and the life-sustaining presence and power of God. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, what does the sign signify? That Christ has come to sacrifice his life for the life of the world. And when we participate fully in Christ, we are beginning to devour Christ. Here we go. Let me listen to this. This might be helpful, but George Beasley Murray says it well. He says this, we are familiar with this kind of eating metaphor. We devour books. Drink in lectures, swallow stories, ruminate on ideas, chew over a matter, and eat our own words. Remember that one? How about this one? Doting grandparents declare they could eat up their grandchildren, right? I like it. Leon Morris says it like this. People must take Christ into their innermost being if they would have the life he died to bring them. What Christ wants is for us to partake of him so fully. That is our true nourishment of our souls, and our very life is sustained in his presence and his power. Augustine said it like this, believe in Christ and you have eaten. Believe in Christ and you have partaken in what he has done. And again, this is so much more than just church-going religiosity or moral improvement societies. That this is a deep trust transfer of all the things that I think I've done or accomplished or haven't done or accomplished. And that we participate and we partake in Christ as a sustainment for our lives. We wrestled with this in our discipleship group the other night. We asked the question, what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? I would ask you that same question. What does it mean for you to feast on Christ? It was a good conversation. But as we talked about it, and I'm going to roughly summarize what we kind of came up with in our group, is that to feast on Christ as the bread of life is to submit to him every area of life, that there is no area of life that we compartmentalize and say, God, you don't get this section of my life. You tracking? That we radically find our hearts reprioritized and the loves of our hearts radically reordered. Recognizing, here's a beautiful thing. I love it here that you have chosen to take some time out of your crazy world to come and hear the story of Christ together and to sing together. Man, what a great song we were singing, Holy, 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 together. Because you know what happens? I don't get that out in the world every single day. But man, there are so many things want to pull me. It's like, nah, just sleep in. Go somewhere else. Go hang out. Go play. Go do something. And I'm all for going and hanging out and sleeping in sometimes and playing in the mountains or playing sports. But my friends, we come here and we radically reprioritize our lives and saying, Jesus, you are the most important thing in the universe. You are the bread of life. And if I don't eat from you, I start to starve. And the bread that the world offers me is stinking red number 9, monosaturated fats, right? You see what I'm saying? Glutamate, I don't know. There's all these weird polybicarbonates in there. And it's not organic GMO. It's GMO all day, right? And the world tries to modify the food to make you addicted to it that it ultimately can't satisfy. You tracking with me? All right. I just did a little random dietary thing, all right? It's not math, and I can come up with words. Words, I like words, all right? I'm a word guy, all right? But I hated story problems. That was also stupid because you had to, like, do math in a story. It's horrible. You remember story problems? Oh, Carl, no. Then you had to, like, underline a number and then try to remember what it was related to, like, why if Sally had 10 apples to begin with. And I, it's just like, anyway, man. Oh, Chimney Pete's. But anyway, I digress, all right. But we see, what it goes back to this question, Jesus, what do you want? What are you seeking? Is the bread with which you are feasting your soul, your work, your hobbies, your time spent on your phone, your time spent in your neighborhoods, and the ways that you look at your life. Frankly, if we just had your calendar out and see what you did the last week, we'd know what you love. We know what your soul is being fed upon. And some of us, friends, are exhausted and getting destroyed by it. And we can be so quickly wrapped up into the other counter agendas that want to pull our hearts away. And Christ is saying, I give you life. And from that prioritization with Christ as central, all the other loves of our hearts and all the other priorities of our hearts begin to make sense. Therefore, we don't elevate other things to ultimate, which is what crushes us. And we put Jesus at the center. Are you tracking with me, friends? And so after all this, and to fully participate in the life of Christ, in his suffering, in his ministry of caring for people, in his glory, in his shame, and his pain, we get to participate in everything that Christ offers. And Christ is saying it's not going to be pretty. In fact, it's going to get worse before it gets better sometimes. There is suffering ahead. And he's saying, this flesh, I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world, the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And this is not the way to grow a church, apparently. Because look what happens in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. The same word that we get, scoliosis, you know, like that hardening, the ossification of the spine, or sometimes even like when your heart becomes hardened, right? The scoliosis of the heart, all these things, the hardening of our arteries. This is a hard saying, they said. And who can listen to it? And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were, what does it say? Grumbling. There it is. Said to him, do you take offense at this? The word offense is the word we get scandalized. Are you scandalized by this? Does this cause you to really stumble? And does this mess you up? He goes, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If you had a hard time with that, wait till you see me ascend to glory. What? All right. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Do you see how it's setting up for Holy Week here, friends? And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. This is a hard saying, Jesus. You mean like we're going to have to fully participate in who you are, take you into our very being, that your life will override ours? John Calvin said the hardness was in their hearts, not necessarily in the saying. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't about what Jesus was saying. It was about the hardness of our own hearts. And here Jesus is offering once again the cost and call of discipleship. Will you follow Jesus? And to follow Jesus is to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, not to, again, merely mentally agree who Jesus is. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his greatest lines, I think, that he's ever penned, he's written a lot of great lines, but in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he talks about costly grace. Listen to what he says. Listen to this. He says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. You get that? Man, you're going to have to give up your own agendas, but you get to follow Jesus. That's what you're giving up. See, the law is, can I say something real quick? Slightly math. It's a loss and addition problem, I think it is. We think of following Jesus sometimes as a loss, a sacrifice. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, oh man, really? When reality and the beauty is, as Bonhoeffer says, it is grace because we get to follow Jesus. It's going to pale in comparison to what you thought was going to deliver. Do you see this, friends? It's sheer grace. To follow Christ is to enter into the very life of God himself. It's costly, he says, because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, the scriptures say. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. Isn't that awesome? It is so awesome. We don't get what we deserve. We get the grace of God. It is so rich and so free. Sheer grace. And that's why Jesus says the flesh is of no help at all. So give up your moral improvement societies. Jesus did not come to make people better. He came to make dead people live. And that is the good news of the gospel. Sheer grace. And that's why you see the catechism. It's beautiful how it's intertwining. I'm not that creative to coordinate these things. But we recognize how miserably we fail at the law because the law points out how messed up we really are. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ our Lord. And that's why we celebrate Holy Week. And we see here what Christ has come to do. And now, it's interesting, as Jesus is seeing the law of diminishing returns with as far as the cost of calling to follow him, right? as the bar gets higher, the teachings get a little more difficult, more and more people begin to fall away. Wouldn't that be discouraging? It'd be quite discouraging. And look what Jesus does in verse 66. Look at this quickly. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wow. And Jesus said to the 12, right? You guys want to go away as well? Whoo! I think this is a powerful verse filled with emotion. You guys leaving too? It's almost like, there's the door if you want to go. Go ahead. And again, imagine, I would imagine again, the thousands of people that we just see in the context, the 5,000 that you just fed the day before or two before, right? And they're all just dripping on his every word, want to make him king. You're the prophet, you're the man, blah, blah, blah. And now you're going to have to partake in my flesh and my blood. No, we're out. You want to go away too? You 12? Do you know what you're signing yourselves up for here? You know, it's interesting. May I be honest, if I could, for one moment? I know I'm usually not honest, but you know, it is true. Like, when people say, well, honestly, I go, no, lie to me. That's why I tell people that. I go, no, dishonestly, I prefer it. All right? It's like, and this is one of the hard parts of ministry. You see this? That ministry, and you'll find this to be true. It doesn't mean just because I'm a pastor, I deal with it. But any time that you seek to sometimes minister and get into the lives of people, it gets messy. Did you know that? Yeah. People with whom you have walked with, encouraged, prayed for, celebrated life, gone through a lot of things together. And you know what? Sometimes people will walk away. They may betray you. They may say mean things about you. And you know what that does? It just guts you sometimes, doesn't it, friends? That's why I say being a pastor is like, this is my job, right? It can be one of the weirdest jobs on the planet. You can see some of the highest highs and you experience some of the lowest lows. You're walking through life like this. And to see this and you think, oh, wait, and then to get the message, like, no, we're going somewhere else now. Thanks a lot. It's like, oh, great. You know, but then you know what it reminds you of? It says, James, do you want to go away too? Do I want to walk away? Is it about building whatever? You see what I'm saying? It speaks to me. Do I really believe the gospel that Christ is enough and he is my sustaining bread? Not about how many people show up on a Sunday morning or, you see what I'm saying by that, friends? I wrestle with this myself here, right? And then Christ reminds me, what are you in this for? For whom are you in this for? Wow. Do you want to go away too? And then I love what Peter says. This is so awesome. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? We're all in. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Isn't that amazing? Here, I'll finish this little statement really quick because I should have just ended it here, but Jesus answered, didn't I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It's interesting. But I want to go back there. It says this, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. My friends, where else are you going to go? I'll be honest, I do not know of any other religion, any other system of philosophy or belief that offers what Jesus offers. Think deeply about that and feel deeply about that. When I told a friend, he goes, he believed in the universe. I said, I don't think the universe gives a rip about you. I told him that. I said, go up in your spaceship, take your helmet off, and what's the universe gonna do? It's gonna kill you. I don't know how fast it will happen, but it'll happen fast, I'm guessing. And the universe isn't gonna be there when you're down in the dumps and you're depressed and you're discouraged and you feel alone. The universe is not gonna be there to give you a hug and say, I love you. But I know one who gave up his very life for you, who offers you his love and grace. And then you know what he does? He transforms people to offer his love and grace in his absence. But yet he is not absent and is present by his Spirit to bring about the love of God incarnated through his people. Isn't that amazing? To remind me that when I get discouraged and I feel like a failure and a miserable person and a loser, that I am reminded that no, you are forgiven, you are accepted and loved in Christ. Because while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And very rarely would somebody die for a nice person. Although for a good person, someone might consider to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you're feeling interestingly drawn to his love and his grace this morning, run to him. Because we run to a lot of other places, don't we? Where do we go? Where do you go when life is miserable? And can it bring you the goods? I would argue, I don't think it can. Maybe temporarily, but it never deals with the deepest problem of the human heart. And Christ has come to make it new. Isn't that good? Man, Lord, where else are we gonna go? Where else? Where else? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you. And I pray that you will do what only you can do, is draw people to yourself. And so this morning, as we have a time of confession, reflection, and prayer, I would encourage you to say, where are areas in your life that you are running to life for these things that cannot satisfy, that cannot ultimately save, and you find yourself beaten down, destroyed? Come to Christ, who gave his life for you, and trust him. Let's take some time now for confession, reflection, and prayer, and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I told you, sometimes being a pastor is one of the weirdest jobs in the world. And this week, I did a funeral for a man who died of pancreatic cancer. He was a really healthy, successful in the eyes of the world, probably made a good amount of money being a petroleum engineer. I think those guys make pretty good petroleum geology, exploring for those kinds of things, right? Adventurous, would go on, he climbed all the 14ers, hiked the Colorado Trails, done Kilimanjaro, done the volcanoes in Mexico, right? Like this guy had life by the horns, right? Well, eventually life got him by the horns. And here was a man who had been humbled, who had had everything, right? And now is stricken and humbled by cancer. And I remember it was around the Christmas season, we got to meet this man. And who thought he had had everything. He had had the bread of life as far as worldly speaking goes, right? And now he comes to the end of his life facing death in the face and realizes, I need to get right with God. And he was so genuine in that. And as we did his funeral on this past week, one of his friends, who was one of his mountain climbing friends, he said, I couldn't believe it, but here we are. We're talking about God together. Kind of like that C.S. Lewis stuff, almost like me talking about God and getting right. At the end of it, Steve found life. He thought he had life, but he realized at the end he didn't have it, and he found it in Christ, my friend. Isn't that good news? And God drew him to himself. And so this morning, as we pray this prayer of confession, let it not be just some empty, mindless words, but let this be a prayer from our hearts. Is that cool, friends? That there is power in this, and let us pray this together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change, and open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen and amen. Know that you are forgiven in Christ when you run to him. And now it's time for the flesh and blood of Christ, isn't it, friends? What does the sign signify? That Christ gave himself up for you and for me. Look to Christ. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast. And Jesus, after he'd given thanks, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Christ took a cup of wine. When he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." This morning, we enter into the beautiful, transformational gospel story that Christ has given himself up for you. It's so good, my friends. So may we take in Christ this morning. The symbolism of the elements signifies what Christ has done for you, that we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that awesome? Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Oh, precious is the blood. So this morning, let's partake together. If you're a Christian, come and receive with joy. And if you're not, I encourage you to trust Christ and to look to him. To believe upon him means to trust him and stop trusting yourself or something else. And if you're serving, yes, come forward and get ready to help serve. If you're ushering, prepare to ush. All right? It's one of my favorite lines there. It's a part of our liturgy now. All right? But as you come forward, and again, if you don't feel like you want to take the Lord's Supper today, there is no problem in you just being passed by. But let's pray and worship through this time. And you'll be reminded of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's partake in the gospel together this morning, friends.